Turn our prayers to him, and I'm going to be praying through Psalm 90 this morning as well. Lord, this day we come before you with our joys and our thanksgivings, with our burdens and our needs, and our griefs and our sorrows. Lord, we know that you truly are all we need, and that you promise to provide for us. For each name, for each situation, for each need, for each mercy, for each praise on this list, Lord, we bring them before you to the throne of grace. Lord, this morning, we especially bring before you our beloved pastor, and Jessica and the family. Lord, we thank you for them. Lord, we have rejoiced with them as we've seen your mighty hand work. In many ways, we've labored alongside them in your work that you've called us to. And Lord, now we grieve alongside them in this time of loss. Lord, we know that you are our comfort. You are our peace. Lord, be with them, we pray. May your hand be upon them and your spirit be with them to comfort them. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are our God. You return man to dust, and you say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream. The grass that is renewed in the morning, in the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. So teach us, Lord. Teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us, Lord. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord, our God, be upon us, and establish the work of our hands. Upon us, yes, Lord, establish the work of our hands. Pray these things in the precious Savior's name.
Please take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. I bet you expected me to say chapter 1. Yeah. Well, we made it to chapter 2 this week. We've made it all the way there. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 4. And I so missed being with you guys this past week, but I bring you greetings from your new sister church up in Midland, Texas. They were Billy Reyes as well, who's been here a couple of times. They were so excited to send their greetings and their desire just to get to know us better. It was such a rich time with them, and they really are excited about having a church here in north side of Houston. Some folks that lived in Katy before, some who were actually under the ministry of Brother Dan and Grace Ellen, their time in Midland, and just that connection that we have with this church. And they were just eager for me to pass on their greetings, their affection, and how excited they are to get to know us. And as I preached up there, even as I was preaching up there this last Sunday, I talked about how our gospel hope is strong enough for life's what-ifs. Little did I know that a few days later,
you will, and turn with me to Philippians,
rushing Jessica to the emergency room, and
Philippians
we would be
chapter 2,
facing ourselves one of those what-if
moments. You expect me to say chapter 1.
Even in the midst of our grief these past few days,
we made it to chapter 2 this week. We've made it all the way there.
We're going to be looking at this morning is a good example. So much of God's tender kindness and care towards us in countless ways, including and especially all of you. You don't know how much the prayers and the meals and just the reaching out, the times watching the kids, all the practical help, and just all the care that we've received. You don't know how much that's meant to us this past week.
We're so grateful for me walking through a valley to be walking through it alongside of you.
So we're grateful for that. The guys were gracious to me this morning. They were saying, please feel released. Please make sure that you get time with your family. We're going to be doing that this upcoming week. But I told them if I could, if there was any possible way, I would love to be here with you, our church family, this morning. That would mean a lot to me. And Christ Church, in countless ways, you have pointed us to the Lord Jesus just by being you. And we love being a part here. So it's good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. And it's good to be opening His Word once again together. So let's do that now. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 1, we'll read down to verse 4. And as you know so well, this is God's Word addressing us this morning. Paul writes, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. May the Lord bless the preaching of His Word in our midst today. Well, I'm sure many of you out there may have forgotten more about Microsoft Excel than I've ever learned. But I do remember, this is like my one Microsoft Excel tip. So, I mean, this is free. You need to get this stuff for free. I do remember the one hack that somebody taught me. It was the if-then function, right? Some of y'all know the if-then function. I've loved that thing way too much. It's not nearly as cool as I seem to think it is. But if you aren't familiar with that formula, it's this conditional statement. And it allows you to input the condition that you want to consider, and then it allows you to write out the conclusion that you want displayed. If it's a good way, perhaps, to do some very basic analytics. So you could write something like, if the number in cell B17 is greater than 5, then we want that number to show up in group 1. But if that number is less than or equal to 5, then make the value of this group 2. And the beauty of that formula is that if you start to build in multiple layers, you can really begin to access and assess, really, and organize a bunch of your data through this analytics. And though analysis has evolved, it's become much more complex over time. It's just mind-boggling the kind of analytics that are being run and how they're being applied these days. Even though that's all become extremely complex over time, it's the same basic engine that still drives so much of that process. So much in that world is still defined by if, then. So much of it. Well, in our passage this morning, Paul is laying out something of an if-then formula for the church. He's laying out an if-then formula for the church. This is basic Christian analytics, if you will. And it's complex, and it's as mind-swirling as things may feel today in the midst of all that's going on. Some things still remain. It's still the same Christ-focused formula that drives almost everything else for the church. If Christ, then others. If Christ, then others. It's a powerful formula, and that's what he's talking about here. And it's still as applicable today as the day that he wrote it. It's still as strong, and it drives so much of who we are. This is part two of what we talked about several weeks ago when we heard Paul exhorting this church. They're under siege in Philippi, and he's telling them to be living worthy of the gospel. If you recall, they're facing two threats at the moment. One of them is external. One of them is internal. Externally, they are facing opposition. They're facing persecution, political persecution primarily, for their faith. There's some social ostracization going on as well, but political persecution. And so Paul has already told them one way that they're to stand firm, that's one way that they live worthy of the gospel in this moment, that they're standing firm together for the sake of the gospel, and they're not frightened in
anything by their opponents. So that's part one. That's the first part of living worthy of the gospel towards that external threat. And their internal one is closely related to that. And it's equally, if not even more so, important. It's their need to remain united, again, for the sake of the gospel, despite their own internal differences and divisions. Their need to remain united despite of their own internal differences and divisions. That's the second application of living worthy of the gospel. It's growing up in a Christ-informed, Spirit-enabled, pride-killing, others-oriented focus. That's what it's doing. The kind of focus that genuine unity, especially when it's being tested. When I say genuine unity, not a superficial unity that can survive easy things, but genuine unity always requires that kind of focus. And he couldn't lay it out any plainer, which is where we get our simple structure from today. This is the least creative I've ever been. We see the if in verse 1 and the then in verses 2 and 4. Through 2 through 4, rather. If in verse 1, then from verses 2 through 4. It's a clear logic that's easy to see. It's hard to argue with. And it's very convicting all at once. Because if we're honest, and there are probably moments, we wish this wasn't quite so straightforward. We wish it wasn't quite so straightforward. But even as we hear from it, there's also just pure gold to be received from it as well. It's amazing to see how it all comes together. And so as we begin, we see the conditional proposition that he's using for this church. We see that there in verse 1. You see that as well. Again, we look back there. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. So that's what he lays out. That's his if statement. And that's what you call a loaded statement. He's just piling them in here, right? Every word, every phrase here, it carries and brings with it a significant meaning. He's just stacking them one on top of the other. And first off, the word so there, acts as a therefore. That's how it's acting there. It connects what he's about to say back to what has come before it. And so the question is, what exactly is he referencing when he uses this little word so? What is this word drawing on, if you will? It's pulling something back in from there. It's pulling something that has come previously into this phrase. So what is he doing? What's being drawn in here? Well, I believe he's referring back to all of chapter 1. That's what I think he's talking about. Not only the preceding paragraph, but all of chapter 1. Everything that he's talked about to this point. And the reason that I think that is because of what he says. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, that's where he starts off. And it echoes what we read in the very first verse of this book, right? Remember Philippians 1:1? He addresses this church, primarily, almost maybe entirely, comprised of Gentiles, as saints in Christ Jesus. Saints in Christ Jesus. That's who he calls them to be. They used to be Gentile folks, sinners left on the outside with no hope of being included in the grace of God. But now, through the good news of Jesus Christ, they have been brought in. They've been brought near because of the new covenant in His blood, what we celebrated this morning. We were celebrating, as Bob was sharing, this is the new covenant, right? So this is what makes them in Christ. This is what has brought them in. We were celebrating in communion this morning what it means to be in Him, not being left out any longer. And now, instead of our status being one of discouragement, and we've been told to move on, there's no place for you here, right? Because that's what a Gentile would have heard from the very beginning from Jews. There's no place for you here in God's people. There's no place for you in this grace. Now they have been received. They are encouraged. There's encouragement. Come on in. Welcome. We are glad to have you here. And that's the encouragement that has come to them in Christ Jesus, in the message of Christ. And then the second of four conditions, he says, if there's any comfort in love. And now it's not immediately clear which love that he's referring to here. When he talks about any comfort from love, We don't exactly know which love he's describing here, but I believe there's good reason to understand this is a reference to the adopting love which God the Father has showered on us as his children. I believe that's what he's talking about. This is what we heard about earlier from chapter 1, verse 6, right? The verse we all love. He began a good work in your midst, and he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's describing the steadfast love of the Father, unconditional commitment, which God himself bears witness to in Jeremiah 31. This is also close to that new covenant description, right? He tells his children, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. These are rebelling people, rebellious children. And he's telling them, I've loved you. I've loved you with an everlasting love, and I've continued my faithfulness to you. And what comfort, right? Right? When we're in the midst of that, and we are just so aware of our sin. We're so aware of why we shouldn't be loved. What comfort to hear from the Father. That's what it's meant to bring us. If there's any comfort from love. And then given the Trinitarian nature of the first two, shouldn't surprise us then that the third reference is any participation in the Spirit. Any participation in the Spirit. That's a reference to being born again. To be given a new identity in this new covenant, and united to this new people, the church, the covenant people, the church. That's the participation of the Spirit. And not only that, it's lived out. It's walked out in daily communion with Him and with one another. And with one another. The unity that the Spirit brings us in Christ Jesus. He brings us into Christ. And so that's the participation in the Spirit. And so this is Paul's way of saying, if who God is for us, if all of who He is, not just part of who He is, but if all of who He is makes any difference at all in your lives, then let it affect how you think and view each other. If it does that, and the assumed, really, these are kind of trick questions, right? The assumed obvious answer. It's not like a, man, I hope so. No, the assumed obvious answer to any of these conditions, all three of them especially, is a resounding yes. It absolutely does make a world of difference. It makes all of the difference to know who our God is as Father, Son, and Spirit, and to know Him personally in relationship and that way. It makes all the difference. And then, as if that's not enough, he goes on to add then his own personal note, his own flavor as the fourth condition. It's a twofold reference. He references any affection and any sympathy. And given the update that he's just finished telling them, those have got to be deeply personal references for him to say it that way. If there's any affection, if there's any sympathy. Remember, we've just walked through how he's told them that he holds them in his heart. He yearns for this church, these brothers and sisters, with the affection of Jesus Christ. And then he's updated them on his plight, how folks are attacking him, the attacks he's under as a way for their own way to gain notoriety, how much he has suffered as a way of living out their partnership together. He's updated them on that. And so he's saying, if you too have any ounce of affection, if you have any sympathy towards me or your partner in this as well, then this should change how you think as well. This, our relationship together and how you feel about me should your relationship to me and all the years we've had together and how we've walked together in this partnership, how that's worked, then it should have an effect on how you think about others as well. And so this is all of chapter 1 that he's talking about when he says, so if. He's talking about all of chapter 1, everything that's come before. If any of those life-transforming, glorious truths mean anything, if any of what I've just talked about is resonating, connecting with you, if any of that melts your resistance and your reluctance in the least, then this is the only logical, straightforward conclusion of that logic.
This is the only conclusion to that condition. And we see that beginning in verse 2. He says, we see the own, his own personal tie to this, right? Complete my joy. Then this. Complete my joy. By being of the same mind. Being of the same mind. Everything is brought to bear in that one phrase. It's all brought to bear in that one phrase. All of what he has said, all of what he's about to say, which is one of my favorite sections in all of Scripture, verses 5 through 11, all of what he said before and what's about to come after, it's intended to produce this singular outcome in the hearts and lives of God's people. It's meant to do that, to be of the same mind. And I say that because this phrase is the outcome, astounding to consider, this is the phrase, is the outcome that will complete Paul's joy. It will complete it. There will be nothing left lacking if this is happening in their midst. There will be nothing else that he's looking for if this is going on in their midst. It literally, the word he uses there, this would be the thing that fills my cup to overflowing. This is what does that. This is my life's work. This would mean I can go now. I have nothing left here. This is happening in your midst. And this is the progress. This is the joy that I was giving, that I'm still giving everything to stay here to see happen. Your progress and joy. This is what it's all intended to do, to bring you into this same mind. If Christ, then others. That's what it's intended to do. The rest of verse 2 down to verse 4, they're all modifiers describing that phrase. The rest of what comes left is kind of filling it out. They're not separate thoughts. It's a separate sentence. There's separate sentences there, but they're not separate thoughts. This is him filling out what he means by that phrase. And he's giving them some distinctives, some things that are to be permeating their community life and how they're to go about it. And it's just kind of a holistic way of describing things. He says, having the same love. That's, again, the first modifier, the description of what it means to be of the same mind. Having the same love. And once again, it's easy to connect what he said before, the if before. If there's any comfort from love, then this is the basis. You have the same love for one another. You have the same love for one another. It's the same connection that Jesus talks about and then John talks about. He talks about it in 1 John 4:11-12. You don't have to turn there, but this is what the Apostle John writes. He said, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and get this, His love is perfected in us." That's how His love is perfected in us. That's the same love here. If God loves us and His love abides in us, then it's always, always going to be completed, perfected by us loving one another. That's how that happens. That's always the final step in this. And so having the same mind then is not only informational, although it has to begin with that. We're going to see that. It also includes our hearts towards one another. It also includes, it's amazing, being of the same mind, it begins here, and we're going to look at that, but it also includes our hearts, our motives, our affections towards one another. And that mutual care and that affection, when that's happening, it ushers in being in full accord. That's what it produces in our midst. We've seen these past few years how hard it is for people, even in small circles, to dwell together in full accord. That's a difficult thing to do. Not only have we watched bitter partisan divides separate even more and more in the country, even folks who are on the same side can't really be in full accord. Even folks on the same side, they can't figure out how to do it. You know why they stay together? You know why they stay loyal to one another? Not because they want to, but because they have to. Out of sheer pragmatism. Pragmatism demands they tolerate one another, and so they stick together. Well, that's not the full accord.
That's not the full accord that's in view here. The kind that tolerates other Christians because we don't have any other choice. That's not what's in view here. This is a wholehearted, happy commitment to one another. That's full accord. Wholehearted, happy commitment. It doesn't mean we agree on everything. Certainly doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean we have to shrug off conscience issues that are important to us. It certainly doesn't mean we have to shave down the edges of our convictions, and so that all we're left with is this watered down kind of kumbaya doctrine, where it's just kind of the lowest common denominator. That's not what's in view here. We aren't saying those things are unimportant. Paul's not saying those things are unimportant. Remember, we spent 8 weeks talking about our statement of faith, right? So we walked through all of that. We know that's important. Distinctives are important. God's not looking for cookie-cutter Christians and churches. That's not what He's after. But it does mean that on these matters of first importance, matters of the clear gospel message, who Jesus is, what He has done, and the urgent need to repent and believe in light of His imminent return. On those things, then let there be no doubt. We are happily and joyfully united in full accord. We may disagree and debate on everything else, but there will be no issue that is strong enough to sever the strand of the gospel. There's none of them that are sharp enough. There's not a knife sharp enough to cut that. And in that commitment, the full accord kind of commitment, when that is happening, that's what Paul wants to see from the believers in Philippi towards one another. We may not agree on all this stuff. There's a lot coming down the pipe at them. There's a lot of things that they're going to come to very different opinions on. This is the one thing that they say, but at the end of the day, we are happily in full accord. We're happily in full accord. And then he caps it off by saying almost the same thing he said at the beginning. There he said, by being of the same mind, and here at the end he modifies that and again continues. And then in verse 2 he goes back and says, of one mind. And I don't exactly know why he's repeating himself there. It's not exactly evident. But I think it's important that it's there twice. I think it's important. The repeated emphasis there highlights just how important our mind and our thoughts are in all of this. The repetition. That is the main battleground where our pattern of life is going to be determined. Our mind and our thinking. And so he goes on in verses 3 to 4 in a minute to explain how that seismic shift towards being an other-focused pattern of life, an others-focused pattern of life. He's going to talk about that seismic shift that happens in our lives, but it begins with our thoughts. It begins with our thinking. If that doesn't shift, then nothing else shifts. No other pattern changes. And so he says, he starts there. It begins with our thoughts. It then begins to move into our motives. And then it's completed by our actions. It's completed by our actions. That's the flow that seems to be happening here. And that's what we see in these last two verses. This is him spelling out what this process looks like. He says there in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That's the negative part. But, and that's a very strong contrasting conjunction there. I have to go back to the old conjunction function. I don't remember the exact song, but yeah. Conjunction, junction, what's your function? Yeah. I go back there and I remember, okay, that's what the contrasting conjunction is. This, not this, but a very strong difference, but that. The seismic shift, right? He says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That's the new pattern of thought that's supposed to be emerging in their daily lives. And that's the most challenging command. If it's not the most challenging command you've ever read, then go back and read it again. Consider others more significant than yourselves. That is hard to do, isn't it? That is a hard thing to do. Listen, our selfishness, our conceit, would rather not consider anything or anyone as more significant than me. That's the way that's the fallen nature of who we are. The Almighty Self doesn't like sitting in the back seat. He or she always calls shotgun. They always call shotgun. Before anybody else can, that's mine. That's my spot. You can sit back there. You can sit way back there. You can not even be in the car, but that's my seat. That's my place. And only those, if anybody else is going to get to sit up here, only those that I want. There's only one other seat up here, and it's got to be for somebody I really like. That's the way our almighty self likes to work. And Paul is kicking the chair right out from under that normal way of operating. He's saying, if the gospel is true, then a me-first mode, that thinking, must be where our battle shifts to. That's where we begin to attack as believers in Jesus. It cannot stay. It has no place. Jesus' cross and my pride can't coexist. Jesus' cross and my pride cannot coexist. They never have, and they never will. They are not friends. They are mortal enemies. They're mortal enemies. One of them has to go. And if we accept the message of Christ, that is the irrefutable conclusion that we must come to. This is the logic that is so straightforward. It has to get to that point. So we do nothing out of pride. We do nothing from pride. A little poison, listen, a little bit of that poison seeping into the stream. Listen, the Christian community is supposed to be a life-giving stream. But when there's little pockets of poison, selfish ambition and conceit, those little droplets begin to seep into that stream. It doesn't become life-giving, it becomes toxic. It becomes life-choking. By its very nature, pride always destroys and divides. That's what it does. That's its human superpower ability. It has this superpower ability. If pride does anything else, it destroys and divides. That's what it does. That's what it, by its very nature, that's what it does. I'm deeply saddened today, because despite of all the angst about what attacks may come from the outside against the church, far more fellowships are being ruined from the inside, from this infiltration of selfish ambition and pride. That's what's happening to my sorrow. At this point, that's still, I believe, the greater threat. And so we must go to war against that own inclination in our hearts. We do that. But far, far from that leaving us paralyzed, far from that leaving us indecisive, instead, the gospel propels us outside of ourselves. That's what it does. And indeed, that's what true humility actually looks like. You see, notice how he says in humility? True humility actually looks like not dwelling on our shortcomings, but instead actively seeking the good of others. That's what true humility looks like. That's what counting them as more important than myself includes. It includes this: overcoming my own natural bent towards self-pity. It includes that. We consider the well-being of others. This is how we overcome that. We consider the well-being of others more important than me staying in this pit, than me wallowing here. What gets me out is considering the well-being of others. And there is such freedom when we're able to adopt that others-centered focus. We are the beneficiaries when that mindset is growing in our thought life. And then we see in verse 4 that he caps it all off with those intentional thoughts. What happens is they turn into intentional thoughts, then turn into intentional actions. Intentional actions. That's what we see in verse 4. We're not only looking out anymore, but practically even, we're not even looking out for our own interests, we're also looking to the interests of others. That's the practical outworking. And the word looking there, it literally means paying special attention. Paying special attention. And haven't we encountered some, and I'm looking at your faces today that I can say this of. Haven't we met those mature believers who model that so well? Attentive is the best way to describe those folks. They're attentive. They notice. They pay attention, careful attention, to the needs, the interests of others. They're quick. They're so quick to move towards them. That's what it looks like. And Paul is saying, just as we so easily are giving meticulous planning, extra effort to make sure that our own interests are being vigilantly guarded, right? We give so much effort and energy to vigilantly guarding our own interests. So also, not to the neglect of that, but so also, we are making that same commitment towards others in the church who are with us. We make that same vigilant commitment towards them. As commentator Walter Hansen puts it, this is not him advocating total self-neglect, but a reprioritizing of life. That's what's going on here, a reprioritizing of life. And once again, I know I sound like a broken record up here, but it just keeps coming up. There is no way to be looking out for the interests of others if you are living an isolated, independent Christian existence. If you are apart from the church, if you are in regular, committed fellowship with other believers who love the gospel, then there's no way that you can be obeying this call. There's no way, again, we see we cannot live worthy of the gospel, either part of it. Either part one, standing firm, or standing together. We can't do either one of that apart from being a part of a local church. You're automatically outside of God's revealed will if you are connected, if you are not connected to a local church in a meaningful way. That's what this is assuming. And I would add in that prioritizing our gatherings on Sunday are an immediately practical, encouraging way to obey this. Prioritizing our gatherings, practically speaking, that may be one of the few, if not the only time that we get to see so much of our church family in a given week. That's one of the few times. I mean, I realize there's busy schedules and busy things going on. And so if we neglect gathering with the saints, we don't even get that opportunity. Most of the rest of the week, or almost all the rest of the week, are going to be spent on our own interests. We're going to give them towards that, and that's not necessarily wrong. But as we reprioritize and we move towards others, we move towards even gathering with others. And so a major part of our Sunday mornings is that not only is this a time where we set aside each week to gather, to be reminded of who God is, to worship Him in spirit and truth, it's also one of the most uninterrupted opportunities that we get to spend to hear about, to pay attention to, special attention to others, to care for them, to care for their interests, to even know what those need to be. It's one of the reasons I love seeing so many of you who are here early, or you stick around late and you just visit in fellowship. It's why these first Sunday meals are so rich, because we're practically applying this command in those moments. Who'd have thought sitting at a dinner table, paper plate, little round dinner table, and sitting down and saying, "How are you doing?" That's living worthy of the gospel. Our heart and our mind towards them is reflection of Christ, how Christ has been towards us. How meaningful are those moments? How powerful are those moments when we get the opportunity to do those things? And then we notice, have you ever thought about how many of the times when we gather, I notice this just as an observation, many of the times that I'm thinking the least about myself is when I'm gathered with you. Ever thought about that? Just in conversation, just naturally, immediately when we gather as the church, we begin to ask each other and talk about others. Have you also noticed that when we're apart from that fellowship, what happens to my thoughts? Normally, 100% of the time, you know where they land? Squarely on me. Squarely about me and what I got going on and my own interests and what I need. That's not a coincidence. That's not a coincidence at all. It's a pattern of thought in life that is needing to be reprioritized in light of the gospel. If Christ, then others. That's what's going on here. And so before we close this morning, we want to be asking ourselves this question: how are our basic Christian analytics going? How's our basic Christian walk? How are we scoring in this straightforward logic? How's that happening? And all the things that we're being inundated with lately, and it's been a lot, have we lost sight that this is still the simple driving formula? Have we lost sight of that clear logic that makes all the difference? Would others be able to point to my own example and they say, "That's an attentive person. They're attentive towards my needs. Do we increasingly enjoy hearing about others more than we do about sharing about ourselves? Is our focus increasingly, how can I serve instead of how I can be served? Do others see me? Do I see, rather, building up others as more significant than me, myself, being recognized? That's something that I genuinely enjoy, is to see others being built up, even if it means that I don't get recognized in the same way. Do I even know others? Am I in fellowship with them enough regularly to eagerly guard their interests too? Is that even happening in my life? That's the humility that is meant to be manifested in the hearts and minds of those who love Jesus. That's the humility that should be manifested in our lives. And I've always been pummeled by so many of Andrew Murray's quotes. Some of you know Andrew Murray. But this one in particular can hit me. He writes, "It's easy to think we humble ourselves before God. Humility towards men will be the only sufficient proof that our humility before God is real." It is a humbling quote, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, I can testify even from this past week, our own experience, we've been richly blessed. We've been encouraged by this church family. You have been so quick to consider our needs. You are living this out. It was such a joy in many ways, in the midst of very difficult things, to see that happening in this church. Even as I was reading this passage and thinking about these verses, and then that happens, and then I see all those things being put into action from this church body. What a gift that was to see. You're living this out weekly in so, so many ways, and I want to encourage you in that. But even though that's the case, if you're like me, you're still so aware of all the ways that we aren't living this out. We're still... feels like progress is slow and regression is quick. It feels like the best of our intention so oftentimes loses out once again to our pride. It feels like that's the case. Isolation or division, they seem to happen so quickly and so easily. And yet unity and this others-oriented, it feels like it's so painful and so, it takes so long to develop. If you're discouraged by that, if the then portion of this formula seems to be hanging over you, lagging behind in many ways, then we are encouraged this morning. The if is our answer. The if, you get to the end, and guess what you do? You start over again. You start over again. The if is our answer. Because as soon as we become aware of all the ways that we are still so deliberately sinful, right? All the ways that we still act out of selfish intentions, not wanting to, but somehow do. All the moments we prioritize ourselves, that we ignore the interests of others. As we become aware of those things, rather than despairing, we look down once more and we feel His hands washing our feet again. Can you think about that moment when you're a disciple? You are looking down, and who's down there? Below you. Hands on your feet. How can that be? How can that be? So we look down there. And we look out. We see that hill. You know, he went from down there. You know the first place he went to after that? There. That's where he went to. He got up. He took his place. And then he walked right. He put his outer garments back on, right? Then he walked right out that door. And he says, "You'll understand when I'm done. You'll understand what I just did." So we look out there and we see his blood-soaked body. We see it hanging in agony. We thought the most humble scene possible had just happened, and it was nothing for what came next. Him humbling himself to to the lowest possible point to save us, to rescue us. And then we look up and we see Him reigning above all things as the one who knows our suffering and knows our struggles and is familiar with our temptations even better than we are. And we feel the warmth of His smile towards us, those who are in Christ. And we realize our struggle with pride is no surprise to Him. That's what compelled Him to come. That's what brought Him here. And undoing that is the beginning of making all things new. It's the beginning of making all things new. That was the point where it all went wrong. And undoing that is the point where it all starts going right again. As we see Him, we remember again that we have great encouragement because we have a great Redeemer. We have great comfort because we have a great Father. And we have a great participation because we have a present Spirit. He's here with us right now. And then our gaze settles afresh on those around us. That comes back into focus. And they are the ones who begin to feel the warmth of His smile through us. They see that in us. They see Him. And that's what we're here for. That's what we're here for. That's what our lives, individually and even more so as His body, are meant to be about. And so may we too complete Paul's joy by being of the same mind. Because nothing kills our pride and nothing brings us together into a full accord more effectively than a dying Savior. To Him be the glory and how we look and think and look out for one another. May He receive all the praise. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we have heard the gospel story so many times, and yet it stuns us every time. Lord Jesus, we bow before You in our hearts this morning. We've sung of Your praises, Lord, and we've seen Your glory in this word. And in our hearts, we bow down. Lord, we are in awe of Your love towards us, Your continual care for us, and Lord, how You are making all things new. Lord, help us. We need Your help. We are aware of the ways that we struggle with in this area. Help us, Lord. Help us to be more like Jesus. And Lord, does anybody here in particular who doesn't know that goodness, that glory, that the sweetness of knowing You, Lord Jesus, I pray that this morning, that even in the preaching of the gospel, they would hear Your voice calling them, that You are the King who washes feet, and they would be broken of their sin, and they would put their hope and their faith in You, Lord, and they would join in this full accord. And I pray for the rest of us, there would be a song even in the midst of sorrow and difficulty and trial and everything else, that we know that our Redeemer lives, and we know that we belong to Him, and we get to reflect that towards one another. Help us to do that well, we ask, with a song in our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.